Well, I promise I'll get you out before 10, okay? There's only 1,000 verses that we were supposed to study for this week, so we're going to do the best we can, ladies. That's what we're going to do. So glad you're here. I forgot to change. Did everybody get your little notes? Such an extensive outline that I gave you. It's got like 6 words on it. I actually forgot to change the title. I don't think it actually matters. But we're going to talk about the king and his kingdom tonight. When we began our study back in the fall, if you'll remember, we learned that Luke was writing to bring a sense of certainty for Theophilus, who he was writing to, or any other lover of God who might want to know about Christ's life and his teachings and all the things that had been going on. Luke was writing so that Theophilus and others could have a certainty about what Jesus was referring to in all of his teachings and his ministry. The theme of the kingdom of God and the citizens of that kingdom is very clear in what Jesus did in his teachings and ministry. In chapter 8, Luke talks about Jesus coming to proclaim and bring the good news of the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, Christ gives his disciples power and authority over demons and to cure diseases, and sent them out to further proclaim the kingdom of God. His message was not only that the kingdom of God had come near, as he said in chapter 10, but that we're to pray for God's kingdom to come in its fullness, as he taught us in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11. And then this week, as we saw in chapter 17, Jesus is calling us to be aware that in his ministry and in who he is and what he did when he came here, the kingdom of God is in our midst. And that's a beautiful thing. So we see this theme of the kingdom of God kind of woven throughout the previous chapters that we've been studying. Jesus' teachings, his miracles, the exorcisms that he did, all point to this already but not yet kingdom. We've talked about this idea of inaugurated eschatology, where God has brought his kingdom, he's inaugurated it, but it's not here in its fullness yet. And it won't be for quite a while. Jesus is going to have to suffer and die and be raised to life and return in glory before the kingdom and all of its fullness would be experienced. And until that day that all of these things are true, one that we're still waiting for even now, the citizens of God's kingdom must continue to live in faithfulness to and in anticipation of the returning king. And as we come to chapter 17, we find that this is what Jesus is preparing his followers for. True discipleship in his upside down kingdom, his already but not yet kingdom. He's teaching his followers that following Jesus the King is counterintuitive, and we'll see that in many ways tonight. Its success, the kingdom's success, is found in sacrifice, and its power is found in meekness. Even as he heads toward his own suffering and death, Jesus shows that life in his kingdom, following after him, will require suffering and death to ourselves. In our passage today, Jesus shares parables and warnings and wise sayings about how to respond to the king and how to live faithfully to him and under his rule. And along the way, Jesus encounters real men and real women who help us to flesh out and to show vividly the reality of living in light of God's kingdom every day and wholeheartedly serving the King. Jesus reveals that his mission is to seek and to save the lost. And we see real life examples of those like the humble tax collector, the blind man, and Zacchaeus, whom Jesus sought and found. Well, tonight, we're going to focus on these realities of the kingdom. We can't, possibly we could, but it would take us all night, talk about every verse in every chapter here, but hopefully you will see this beautiful thread of the king and his kingdom throughout what we've been studying this week. We're going to look at these realities, what it looks like to be a citizen in the kingdom, the importance of how we respond to the king, and we're going to find that those who are citizens of God's kingdom can be characterized in a few ways. There's many things, many characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom, but in particular, Jesus shows us that they are humble, they are faithfully obedient, and they live in self-sacrifice. They're willing to lose their life for the king and his kingdom, even as he gave his life for the kingdom as well. So before we dive in, let me pray real quick for us, and then I'd love to read just a little bit from Luke 17, okay? Will you pray with me quickly? Gracious Lord, we pray for your presence to be palpable tonight for each of us, that we would hear from you, that you would use the words of our Bibles, the words that are spoken to show us what is true and right and good and how it applies to our lives. And I pray that we would be changed as we leave, that you would give us something that we can apply to our lives so that we might be citizens of your kingdom in the way that you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to read all of this passage, obviously, but I'd like to read just a short passage in chapter 17, verse 20, and we're going to go through verse 33. So let me read this for us, starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they'll say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will be the Son of Man in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day, when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it." We see in this passage and in many of the other passages we read in chapter 17 that humility is something that should characterize those who are followers of the king. In the first few verses of chapter 17, we see that citizens of the kingdom pay attention to themselves and their way of life. They take sin seriously. They consider how their actions may lead others towards sin and away from God. And not only do they recognize sin in their own lives, but they're careful to encourage others to see sin in their lives as well. And this isn't for just the sake of showing them that they're wrong or they're bad or they're wicked, but with the intent of forgiveness, that there might be forgiveness of sin in Jesus. This means that if we want to follow Jesus, we're to pay attention to the temptations around us and understand that giving into sin leads ourselves and others astray. And it would be better, Jesus says, if we were to die than to cause another one to embrace sin. Humility like this, considering ourselves less and considering the ways in which temptations come our way, is not hiding from God and hiding from others like Adam and Eve did in the garden, but it's rather being honest about our own failures, our selfish habits, and loving things more than we love God. Being humble requires an awareness of sin and its devastation in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It's turning away from temptations like lying and greed and the love of money and self-love and self-concern and comfort and anger and arrogance and laziness, all the things that tempt us. Humility involves helping others to see the sin in their life as well, not ignoring abhorrent behavior that displeases God, but faithfully addressing behavior in our own life and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. In humility, we seek to forgive one another for the sin that they have against us over and over and over again, because we know that we too are in great need of forgiveness. Nancy Lee DeMoss Wolgamuth says that humility is brokenness. And broken men and women don't care who finds out about their sin. They've nothing to protect and nothing to lose. She talks about it as roofs off and walls down, where there's nothing between us and God, and there's nothing between us and other people, where we're able to be honest about our sin and what's going on in the deepest parts of our hearts. It's raw and unfiltered honesty about who we are at the core of our being in our sinfulness. Think of the tax collector crying out to God, who couldn't even look up to heaven, but cried out for mercy in light of his sinfulness. He identified as a sinner. That's what he knew. He knew that he had no claim before God, that he had no worthiness to put before the Lord. He compared himself to the holiness of God and found himself wanting. Unlike the proud Pharisee, who looked horizontally and compared himself with other sinners and seemed to think he was doing okay, even flourishing in comparison to the schmucks around him, the humble tax collector saw his own heart was wicked and wayward and desperately in need of a savior. And all he could say was, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He looked to God's perfection, saw himself as weak and in need of mercy, rather than looking at everyone else and pumping ourselves up as if we're okay. This tax collector, the 10 lepers, and the blind man we encountered this week all say the same thing. They cried out to God for mercy. Now, we know only one of those lepers came back and thanked God, but all of them cried out to him. They knew that Jesus was their only hope for help in their suffering. They saw their predicament was beyond themselves and their ability to do anything. True humility is knowing that we've come to the end of ourselves. We have nothing to give, nothing to add to our situation before God. He's our only hope. Humble people judge their own hearts and are broken over the darkness they find, rather than being judgmental of the hearts and actions of others. Proud people judge and condemn others and rest in their own efforts rather than fall on the mercy of God. They are self-righteous, which is to say they're not righteous at all. As the Pharisee said, "Thank God I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or this tax collector." But in looking at the sins of others, he missed his own arrogance and dishonor of God. Citizens of the kingdom of God not only recognize their sin, but they repent of it. They turn from it. It's not just acknowledging something is wrong, but they're willing to turn away. When they're confronted with sin, humble people turn away from their sin and turn to God for forgiveness. They don't make excuses. They don't blame other people. They don't point to someone who's a worse sinner. Humility means looking with candor on our hearts and accepting our sin as an offense to God and rejecting it wholeheartedly rather than being defensive and self-protective when confronted with sin. In Jesus' words, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We can choose to be humble now or be humbled by the King in eternity. One of the most significant times in my life about learning about humility was back in the summer of 2005 when I was at the Campus Crusade for Christ National Staff Conference, and Nancy Lee DeMoss at the time had come to speak to us about humility and brokenness. And something amazing happened. We were broken. The whole 4,500 of us were broken. It was a very special time and an awful time in the same way. Conviction of sin was falling. Just as Nancy read through a list of what comparing brokenness and humility together. And we stayed in that auditorium for 4 days, confessing sin, having people pray for one another, talking to one another about the forgiveness that we needed to extend to one another. It was a very beautiful time. And Nancy writes about it in her book called Brokenness, The Heart That God Revives. And I just want to share a few things. She does such a beautiful job of comparing what it looks like to be like Jesus, who called himself gentle and lowly in heart, and what it looks like to not be. And so here are just a few things that she says about what true humility is in comparison to pride. Proud people focus on the failures of others and can readily point out those faults. Broken people are conscious of their own sin and their spiritual need rather than the needs of others. Proud people are especially prone to criticize those in positions of authority. Broken people reverence, encourage, and lift up those God has put in places of authority. Proud people are self-righteous. They think highly of themselves and look down on others, while broken people think the best of others. They esteem others as better than themselves. Proud people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit, but broken people are dependent. They have a dependent spirit and recognize their need for God and others. Proud people claim rights with a demanding spirit, and broken people yield their rights with a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation, but broken people are self-denying and self-sacrificing. Proud people feel confident in how much they know, but broken people are humbled by how very much they have to learn. Proud people wait for others to come and ask for forgiveness when there is a misunderstanding or a breach of a relationship, but broken people take the initiative to be reconciled, no matter how wrong the other party may have been. Proud people try to control the people and circumstances around them. They are prone to manipulate, but broken people trust in God. They rest in him and are able to wait for him to act on their behalf. And those are just a few of the things that Nancy brought out to us to help us to see just how proud we all are, how our natural bent, like Martin Luther said, was the natural bent of our soul was inward on ourself. That's what it means to be a sinner. But if we are to follow Jesus, to be citizens of his kingdom, we're to be humble, and we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he can lift us up. Well, not only are followers of Jesus humble, but citizens of the kingdom of God are also faithful servants who obey the commands of their king. As the apostles are confronted with the seriousness of sin and what it means to be repentant, they ask Jesus to increase their faith. They want to grow in their dependence on God and believe him in deeper ways. And in response, Jesus shares with them a story about unworthy servants and obedience. Jesus comments that the size of their faith is not necessarily what is important, since it only takes a little bit of faith to see great things happen. Instead, Jesus points the disciples to the reality that obedience to one's master is what matters more than having great faith. Doing what you've been asked to do is obedience and reveals what we believe to be true. True faith is revealed in continued and persistent obedience. The persistence of the widow before the judge showed that she trusted he could do what she was asking. When we persist in prayer and seek Jesus in all things, it shows our faith and trust in God. Jesus even questions at the end of this passage with the persistent widow, if there will be anybody who truly believe when he returns. Will there be faith on the earth when I return? Will there be people who will stick it out with me till the end? Because it requires continual persistence and pushing through and not giving up to obey Jesus till the end. It's true dependence on God and not ourselves. This is easier said than done. If you've been around a while, it's hard. This life is full of pain and difficulty. It's actually easier to give up on Jesus and stop obeying him than pushing through sometimes. If we focus on what is falling apart in the world around us, depending on ourselves and others to make it right, despair is our only option. If we believe that God's not at work and he's not doing what we think is best, we give up hope. That's what the next step is if we don't trust and believe who God is, who he has said that he is. Trusting God is continuing in obedience to what he's called us to do. It's the narrow road. It's the road less traveled. And I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but so many are turning from Jesus right now. Giving up on obedience to God, this hits really close to home, and seeking their hope in humanity rather in the one who created humanity and gave his life for them. It's devastating, but it's a clear warning to us to cling to what is true and to be persistent in our faith and in our obedience to the King. We can talk about deconstructing our faith. We can talk about making all things great. But what in the end matters is, are we going to cling to Jesus? Are we going to be persistent in our faith? Are we going to lean on him in independence to the end? Will he find faith when he returns? We pray that he does. Will we keep pressing into Jesus, or will we give up and deny him, his existence, his salvation work? This might sound crazy. You might think, no, I would never do this. It happens all the time. It's happened in my life very recently with a friend who I've walked with Jesus for decades and who's turned from him. Every day, we need to persist in our relationship with the King. When others judge us and think we're brainwashed or see us as ineffective in bringing real change in the world, will we turn back? When we don't see our prayers answered, will we choose to believe God's not there, he's not real, or he doesn't care? You know, I've been praying for God to rescue so many of my loved ones from their sin and death and hopelessness for decades. Do I give up and say God's just not answering my prayers? I'm sure all of us can relate. Ongoing marriage struggles, the salvation of our kids, our spouses, the healing of those who are dying of cancer and leaving young families behind them. Does God want to move? Does he want to show his glory and power as he did when Jesus walked the earth? Well, if we believe what Jesus is saying, he does. But he wants us to persist in prayer and obedience to the end so that we can see what he is actually doing in our midst. These are all very real and very important questions for us to wrestle with. But we don't find answers to these questions by looking away from Jesus and giving up on prayer and obedience. We find God faithful when we pursue God faithfully. We find him faithful. We experience him to be faithful to us as we continue in obedience and faithfulness to him. He meets us in our need. He satisfies our souls when we take our hurts, our questions, and everything to him. He's the one who can put our soul at rest. There is no book, there is no podcast, there is no person who can give rest for our souls outside of Jesus Christ. Citizens of the kingdom find all they need in the King himself. He is what we need. His presence is everything and gives all the needs that we have are met in him. Being faithful to Jesus means we continue seeking him, obeying him, looking to him for our hope and help. Like the unworthy servants, we do as the master requires without expecting special treatment or blessing. We're thankful to the master for including us in his work. This means that we understand the value of investing our lives versus spending our lives. Like the servants who learned to invest what the King had given them, so must citizens of God's kingdom use their gifts and resources for the benefit of the kingdom. Our time, talents, resources, money, education, opportunities, all that God's given us should be invested in the kingdom work that he desires us to do. Do I simply spend my money on entertainment, seeking health and wellness, or supporting causes with no eternal value? Or am I investing in the lives and souls of men and women, boys and girls, souls that will last forever, either in God's presence or away from him and all that is good? Spending our resources or gifts or neglecting them entirely is very short-sighted, and it's focused on the here and now rather than the eternal rewards that God has for us. Putting our hope in eternity, using our talents and resources for things of eternal value, like the lives of people, is investing rather than spending. This is faithful obedience to the King. But how do we know what to do? How do we know how investing in the kingdom should look? What does faithful obedience in real life look like? We look to Jesus, we listen to Jesus, and we live for Jesus. We look to Jesus, we listen to Jesus, and we live for him. Looking to Jesus, we seek him daily. This is where that persistence comes in. We seek him daily in prayer. We rest in his presence. We wait for him to speak to us. We're quiet and still before him. We talk to him. We get to know him. And then we listen to him. We read his word. We meditate on it daily, minute by minute. We ask questions about it. We talk with others about it. We listen to sermons, read commentaries, discuss it with our friends. We hear from Jesus. And then we do what he tells us. We do what he says. We obey in faith what Jesus makes clear to us. We forsake our sin in humility. We consider others better than ourselves in humility. And we invest our lives for the kingdom. All of this requires giving up our lives for the sake of the kingdom. And that is the last characteristic that we're going to talk about tonight of those who are citizens of the kingdom. They are self-sacrificing. They deny themselves for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus says that whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. This is the sacrifice of dying to self. Again, Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth says, this death to self means that we must be willing to die to our own interests, die to our own reputation, die to our own rights, die to our own way of doing things, die to our own comfort, convenience, hopes, dreams, and aspirations. To die means to lay it all down, to give it all up, to let it all go, so that we will find our lives fully in Jesus himself. And as counterintuitive as it may seem, death is the way to life. Jesus showed us that. We just celebrated that on Sunday, that death is the way to life. So Christ's death brought us eternal life, and our death to self brings the richest and most fulfilling life that one can have. This involves loving God more than the riches or blessings that he gives us. This involves making sure that we're looking to him. And as the rich ruler went away sad because he was unwilling to die to his riches, we choose to die to those things so that we might find our hope and our joy in Jesus.